We'll go back to Matthew chapter 20 today. And I'm going to reread starting at verse 17 through the end of the chapter. We covered 17 to 22 last week. Chapter 20, yeah, beginning at verse 17. But I want you to have the context because what we study this week will pick up on the verses between 17 and 22. Jesus, going up to Jerusalem, took the 12 disciples apart in the way and said unto them, Behold, we go up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man shall be betrayed unto the chief priests and unto the scribes. And they shall condemn him to death and shall deliver him to the Gentiles to mock, to scourge, and to crucify him. And the third day he shall rise again. Then came to him the mother of Zebedee's children with her sons, worshipping him, and desiring a certain thing of him. And he said unto her, What wilt thou? She saith unto him, Grant that these my two sons may sit, the one on thy right hand and the other on thy left, in thy kingdom. But Jesus answered and said, You know not what you ask. Are you able to drink of the cup that I shall drink of, and to be baptized with the baptism that I am baptized with? They say unto him, We are able. That's as far as we got last week. Verse 23, He saith unto them, You shall drink indeed of my cup, and be baptized with the baptism that I am baptized with. But to sit on my right hand and on my left is not mine to give, but it shall be given to them for whom it is prepared of my Father. And when the 10 heard it, they were moved with indignation against the two brethren. But Jesus called them unto him and said, You know that the princes of the Gentiles exercise dominion over them, and they that are great exercise authority upon them. But it shall not be so among you. But whosoever will be great among you, let him be your minister. And whosoever will be chief among you, let him be your servant. Even as the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister, and to give his life a ransom for many. And as they departed from Jericho, a great multitude followed him, and behold, two blind men sitting by the wayside, when they heard that Jesus passed by, cried out, saying, Have mercy on us, O Lord, thou Son of David. And the multitude rebuked them, because they should hold their peace. But they cried the more, saying, Have mercy on us, O Lord, thou Son of David. And Jesus stood still and called them and said, What will ye that I shall do unto you? They say unto him, Lord, that our eyes may be opened. So Jesus had compassion on them and touched their eyes, and immediately their eyes received sight, and they followed him. Let's pray once more. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for our Savior's patience with his disciples and his mercy upon those who were in darkness. We thank you, Lord, that you had mercy on us in our darkness and brought us to a knowledge of the Lord Jesus. And now you deal patiently with us, instructing and encouraging us in our Christian lives. And we pray that as we read this record of our Savior's teaching long ago, that you would encourage us in our conduct today. Help us, Lord, to heed his exhortation, to seek to serve others, and to make the gospel known to those who are yet in darkness. We pray in the Lord Jesus' name. Amen. So here's some questions. I actually ended up with quite a few questions this week. How did James and John end up drinking the Lord's cup and sharing his baptism? What pattern does this set for other believers? What does the end of 23 tell us about the relation of the Father and the Son? We get a little bit of theology here. I changed the wording of this question between yesterday and today, so if you printed them out yesterday, it's a little bit different. How does greatness differ in the world and in the church? What's the difference between greatness as the world sees it and as we are to see it among believers? What Old Testament image lies behind the notion of a ransom, which is what the Lord calls his work in verse 28? And where does Paul amplify the Lord's teaching in verses 26 through 28. Why does Matthew include the healing of the blind men at this point in his story? What three insights set the blind men in both stories apart from the Jewish leaders? And why are the blind men in chapter 9 healed privately, but in chapter 20 they're healed out in the open, publicly? So you watch and see if I can make those things clear to you as we go. So in verse 23, you'll recall we've just read that the Lord has announced his coming death and resurrection, whereupon the mother of Zebedee's children, mother of James and John, comes to him. All they have heard is, we're going to Jerusalem. And the disciples immediately jump to the conclusion, oh, he's going to be crowned king. That's great. They don't hear the part about the betrayal and the suffering. And she asks for privileged positions for them in the kingdom. The Lord gives two answers to their question, to their request. The first is, you don't really understand what's involved. If you're going to share my kingdom, you're going to share my suffering too. If you're going to be at my right hand and left hand in the kingdom, you've got to be prepared to be where those two thieves are on Calvary, on my right and my left hand. And in verse 23, at the beginning of the verse, he's finishing up that teaching. They have said, yes, we're able to handle that suffering. And the Lord says, you shall indeed drink of my cup and be baptized with the baptism that I'm baptized with. This happened historically. James, we're told in Acts chapter 12, was killed by Herod as he sought to persecute the church. Now, it's less clear what happened to John, but I believe that the man who wrote the Revelation, who recorded the Revelation, is the John that we have in the Gospel, the John that wrote the Gospel of John, the John that was the disciple of our Lord. And in that case, this individual was exiled by the Roman Empire to a remote island out in the middle of the ocean. Put him out there where he can't cause any trouble, he can't walk around evangelizing, they'll just let him sit there. And he writes in Revelation 1:9, I, John, who also am your brother and companion. Our version says, in tribulation and in the kingdom and patience of Jesus Christ, was in the isle called Patmos for the word of God and for the testimony of Jesus Christ. It sounds like he's saying, I am your companion in tribulation, and I'm going to share in the kingdom and patience of Jesus Christ. But the word thee, the article, which in our version comes in front of the word kingdom, it actually comes in front of the word tribulation. The Greek could be better translated, I am your brother and companion in the tribulation and kingdom and patience of Jesus Christ. It's not just the kingdom and the patience that belong to Jesus Christ, it's the tribulation that belongs to Jesus Christ too. And he is saying, I am sharing in the tribulation and the kingdom and the patience. The mother had asked for him a role in the kingdom. By the time we get to the Revelation, he knows that he also needs to share in the tribulations of Christ. And notice that expression, the tribulation of Jesus Christ. It's not just that believers suffer for the Lord Jesus. We suffer with the Lord Jesus. We share in the sufferings that he is experiencing. Or maybe we should say it the other way around. Because we're members of his body, when we suffer for our faith, Jesus is suffering. It's his body that is suffering. There are lots of verses on this, and at one point I had them all listed, and I thought, that's too much. I'll just give you a few. In 2 Corinthians 1:5, Paul says that the sufferings of Christ abound in us. Isn't that amazing? The sufferings of Christ abound in us. When the church is persecuted, Christ is suffering. But he says, so our consolation also aboundeth by Christ. God gives comfort. But when we suffer for the gospel, we're suffering with Christ, with the sufferings of Christ. Philippians 3:10 has been a very meaningful verse to me in recent years. Paul expresses his desire, having discarded all of his old claims to prestige, that I may know him, Jesus, and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings. Think a lot about that. Paul wants to know Jesus. Jesus is his hero. He wants to understand him. And an essential part of Jesus' experience was the suffering that he went through. And Paul says, if I'm going to understand my Lord, I've got to understand what it was to suffer. I want to participate in the fellowship of his sufferings. Or Peter, in 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 12, Beloved, think it not strange concerning the fiery trial which is to try you, as though some strange thing happened unto you, but rejoice. Why? Inasmuch as you are partakers of Christ's sufferings. These are not just sufferings for Christ. These are the sufferings of Christ. And then what happens? When his glory shall be revealed, you may be glad also with exceeding joy. After the suffering comes the glory. Yes, we will be with him in his glorious kingdom. But first, they're suffering. And we ought not to be surprised at that. So that's the answer to the first answer that our Lord gives to his question. But there's a second answer I told you last week that he gives to Mrs. Zebedee's request. And that comes after the but in verse 23, the middle of verse 23. Here's the second answer. But to sit on my right hand and on my left is not mine to give, but it shall be given to them for whom it is prepared of my Father. The administration of the kingdom is under God's authority. That is God the Father. It's not under the Son's authority. And we see statements like this often in the New Testament. One of the great mysteries of our faith is the relationship among the Father and the Son and the Spirit. I don't understand it. If anybody tells you they don't understand it, they're probably confused. If anybody tells you they do understand it, they're probably confused. All I know is that the Father is God, the Son is God, the Spirit is God, the Father is not the Son is not the Spirit, the Spirit is not the Father. I can't go any farther than that. Please don't bother me with homoiousion or all the complicated formulas of the creeds that people tried to make up to put some structure around this. That much is clear from Scripture. The Father, the Son, and the Spirit all are worthy of our worship as God. There is only one God, and yet the Father is not the Son. The Son is not the Spirit, and the Spirit is not the Father. And here we see very clearly that the Son is not the Father. There are things that the Father has reserved to himself that the Son does not know until the Father reveals them. So, in this case, he doesn't know which believers are going to have which jobs in the coming kingdom. We're going to have jobs. We're not going to be idle. I think I've told you, I really believe that we are creatures of earth. We are formed to live on earth. We are formed to have dominion over the earth. In the millennium, we're going to have jobs ruling here on earth. And after the millennium, we only have a very, very brief picture of it in Revelation chapter 21, but we know there's going to be a new heavens and a new earth, and the new Jerusalem is going to come down beyond that earth, and I imagine we're going to be busy on the new heavens and the new earth. We're going to have new jobs there. We're going to be busy. We are occupied to be occupied representing God in his creation, serving him there. So we're going to have jobs. I don't know what job I'm going to have. I don't know whether I'm going to be taking out the trash. That's the parbar job, the west gate of the temple. Or whether I'm going to be involved in some way with God's word, which will be continuing to grow. I'm sure you know. I have no idea. No idea. We don't know. It's in the Father's control. I can't give you these jobs. That's the Father's role. Consider also in Matthew chapter 24, verse 34. We will study that when we get to it. The Lord says, this generation shall not pass till all these things be fulfilled. Heaven and earth shall pass away. My word shall not pass away. But of that day and hour knoweth no man. No, not the angels of heaven, but my Father only. The Lord Jesus doesn't know when he's coming back. The Father knows. The Lord Jesus doesn't know. That's within the Father's control. And in Acts chapter 1, verse 6, just before the ascension, when they therefore were come together, the disciples, that is, they asked of him, saying, Lord, wilt thou at this time restore again the kingdom to Israel? And he said unto them, it is not for you to know the times or the seasons which the Father hath put in his own power. It's the Lord's control. You know, throughout his earthly ministry, our Savior describes himself as subject to the Father, doing the Father's will, speaking the Father's words, Paul tells us in Philippians 2:9, a verse that we'll look at a bit more later, that because of his obedience, the Father exalts him. But it is God the Father who exalts him. Wherefore, God also hath highly exalted him. He didn't exalt himself. It was the Father who exalted him to his own right hand and gave him the name above every name. The general principle that our Lord is presenting here is one that Asaph had seen 1,000 years before. Psalm 75, verse 5, lift not up your horn on high, speak not with a stiff neck. That's what the disciples were trying to do. I'm going to be the powerful one. I'm going to be the big one. For promotion cometh neither from the east, nor from the west, nor from the south. But God is the judge. He putteth down one, setteth up another. Promotion cometh from the Lord. He is the one. So the Lord has corrected James and John. He said, first of all, you're asking for these positions. Number one, you've got to suffer first. And number two, it's not really my decision to make who gets which position. That comes from the Father. And you might have thought that would have settled it. But when the ten heard it, they were moved with indignation. So James and John have fallen far short of the Lord's standard of humility. But the ten weren't doing any better. They're jealous that they didn't think to come and ask the Lord for what Mrs. Zebedee was asking too. That's why they're upset. They're not saying, oh, I'm glad the Lord set James and John straight on that because they were always a little bit cocky. Now, that was not the attitude that the ten had. The ten are saying, why didn't I think of this? Why didn't I go do this? Now, it doesn't say they spoke it out, right? It doesn't say they spoke to the Lord. It says they were moved with indignation against the two brethren. They were upset, but the Lord knows it. He called them unto him. He knows men's hearts. He reads their thoughts. And he said, now he's speaking to all the disciples, not just to the Zebedee family. You know that the princes of the Gentiles exercise dominion over them, and they that are great exercise authority upon them, but it shall not be so among you. But whosoever will be great among you, let him be your minister, and whosoever will be chief among you, let him be your servant. It's a lovely little passage. It's actually organized chiastically. It starts and ends with titles of leadership. Princes, chief, and in the middle it speaks of those who functionally are great. And at the very center, it shall not be so among you. Now, when you have a chiastic structure, it can do several things. One thing it does is mark off a section of text. It's like a paragraph mark, so that's one function it has. A second function is that as you see the correspondences, it breaks apart the topics for you. It helps you to see what the bullet points are. In Word, we would put a paragraph break in and then some bullet points. The ancients would use a symmetric structure to do exactly the same thing, show you the boundaries and show you what the points are. But chiasms are of two sorts, because you can have either the same items on both sides or you can have an extra thing at the middle. And here there's an extra thing at the middle that's not matched up on either side. When that happens, the chiasm has a third function, and that is putting a focus on what's in the middle. So here, what's in the middle? It shall not be so among you. Those seven words. It shall not be so among you. You're not to behave this way. Those who have great titles among the Gentiles exercise dominion. Those the people esteem great, they exercise authority. They seek to control other people. It shall not be so among you. What marks those who are great in the church? Let him be your minister. And when there are those who have some particular title, those whom you might call chief, let him be your servant. I suggest that in the study questions that you compare those two words using Strong's. Minister is the Greek word for a servant, a helper, someone who serves at the table. But the word servant at the beginning of verse 27 at the beginning of verse 27 is doulos, which is the word for a bond slave. That's someone who actually belongs to someone else. A servant might be hired, but a slave is someone that you own. That's an even lower status. So you want to know who's great in the church? Look for those who are trying to help others, who are trying to serve. You want to know who the chief are? Look for those who are behaving like bond servants, purchased slaves of God. And I think as we grow in Christ, we realize more and more how much we owe to him, that we are his bond slaves and we behave that way. And then he gives himself as an example. Even as the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister and to give his life a ransom for many. He backs up this rebuke with his own example. He didn't come to rule. He came to serve as a minister. Back in 17 through 19, he announced his coming death. And they didn't seem to get the point, so he's going to repeat it now. He came not to be ministered unto, but to minister and to give his life a ransom for many. That's what he said in 17 through 19. I'm going to give my life. I'm going to be delivered up to the chief priests. I am going to yield myself to them. I enjoyed looking into this word, a ransom. It's quite rare, actually, the noun. There are lots of verbs that come from it. The noun appears only here and in the parallel in this other Gospels. But the noun also appears in the Septuagint, and I found it interesting to trace it in Numbers chapter 3, where it appears in the Septuagint in a way that really illuminates its use here. You know, in Exodus chapter 13, after the Passover, remember at the Passover, what did God do to all the firstborn of Egypt? Killed all the firstborn males. So God said to Israel, look, I spared your firstborn males. Now your firstborn males belong to me, okay? Because I didn't kill them in Egypt. So they belong to me. Verse 2, sanctify unto me all the firstborn, whatsoever openeth the womb among the children of Israel, both of man and of beast, it is mine. Verse 12, thou shalt set apart unto the Lord all that openeth the matrix, and every firstling that cometh of a beast which thou hast, the male shall be the Lord's. And every firstling of an ass thou shalt redeem with a lamb. Why do you have to do that? Because you can't sacrifice donkeys to the Lord. You can sacrifice a lamb, you could sacrifice a bullock, you could sacrifice a cow. You can't sacrifice a donkey, it's not a clean animal. But you're to exchange it for a lamb, and then they could kill the lamb. And if thou wilt not redeem it, then what do you got to do to the donkey? Well, you got to break its neck. You can't allow it to live. Either it or a substitute must die. What about firstborn people? Well, you can't sacrifice people. So what are you going to do with them? All the firstborn of man among thy children shalt thou redeem. How do you do that? Exodus doesn't tell us how they are to redeem the firstborn humans, the firstborn sons. But the Septuagint actually calls them a ransom in Numbers chapter 3. The Lord, we're counting the tribes, and he counts all the tribes, and then he counts the Levites. And the reason he counts the Levites is he matches them up one for one against the firstborn males in Israel. And in chapter 3, verse 12, he says, behold, I have taken the Levites from the midst of the children of Israel instead of every male that opens the womb from among the children of Israel. And then the Septuagint adds this phrase, they shall be their ransom. The Levites were the ransom. Now the chapter goes on to say there weren't enough Levites to go around, so the others had to pay a ransom of 5 shekels apiece, and even the Hebrew calls that a ransom. It was the price that was paid to deliver people from having to die as the firstborn. But the Septuagint very perceptibly says, you know, the Levites are the ransom for the children of Israel. So the idea of the ransom in the Old Testament is that a group of people, there it was the firstborn males, are under sentence of death. God spared them in Egypt, but he demands them later. And they are delivered by substituting for them something else. In the case of the firstborn males of Israel, they are delivered by substituting for them the Levites. Our Savior comes as Israel's greater priest. He's not a Levite, he's after the order of Melchizedek. But he provides a similar function, to redeem his people, to take their place in order to deliver them from death. I've enjoyed, as we've studied Matthew, examining places where Paul seems to show a knowledge of the Gospel of Matthew. So often, in the background from which I come, a very sharp line has been drawn between the Synoptic Gospels and Paul's teaching. And the more I study, the more I am persuaded that Paul knows and has actually woven teachings from our Lord's life into what he taught. Now, this last verse in Matthew 20 here, verse 28 rather, really it lies behind, I think, Philippians chapter 2. And I tried to draw a picture of that for you, where the Lord said, the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister and to give his life. And Paul in Philippians 2 tells us that we are to let this mind be in us, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation and took upon him the form of a servant. He came as a servant, was made in the likeness of men. And then just as our Savior said that the climax of his service was giving his life, Paul says, being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. This idea that he comes as a servant and that requires him to die is so clearly stated in Philippians chapter 2, and that's exactly what our Savior is teaching here. The one difference that is interesting is that our Savior said he came to minister. That's diakoneo from diakonos, from servant. And Paul describes him as having upon him the form of a slave, doulos, not the diakonos. Well, after that conversation, in verse 29, as they departed from Jericho, a great multitude followed him, and behold, two blind men sitting by the wayside, when they heard that Jesus passed by, cried out, saying, have mercy on us, O Lord, thou Son of David. And it goes on to tell how they were healed. This section invites a couple of questions. The first question is, why does Matthew include this story in his narrative? He's highly selective. If you compare Matthew with Luke's gospel, you'll find out that our Lord leaves out an awful lot of stuff between Galilee and Jerusalem. Matthew leaves it out. Our Lord didn't leave it out. He went through it all. But Matthew leaves out an awful lot of stuff between Galilee and Jerusalem, including multiple trips that the Lord made during this period. And Luke and John capture those better. So Matthew's being selective. That's okay. He's trying to present our Lord here as the king. He's got an objective in what he's saying. Why does he include the story about the blind man? What's it doing here? The Lord announces his sacrifice. The disciples get confused over that, so he clarifies that. Why don't we go right on to the triumphal entry? Where he goes up the hill, comes into Jerusalem on the donkey, and on we go with the story of the Passion. But why does he drop in this story about the two blind men at this point? And given that he put this story in about the two blind men, we had a story about two blind men back in chapter 9. This story sounds a lot like the story back in chapter 9. Why? All the more question. What's Matthew putting it here for? We had this story already. Do we need another story about two blind men being cured? Why this preoccupation with blind men at this point in the story? And why include the second one after having given the first one? That's so similar to it. Well, let's start with the question of why it's here, and we'll see whether we get beyond that to the question of how they're different. And you've got to excuse me. I'm a scientist and engineer at heart, so whenever I can, I draw graphs. And I drew a graph. BibleWorks drew the graph. It's easy in BibleWorks. And again, if you have yesterday's version of the slides, you have the graph, but you don't have the two verses that I attached to it. But if you look at the graph, you'll see that words like blind and blindness occur twice in chapter 9, once in chapter 11, two times in chapter 12, once in chapter 20, once in chapter 21. Here and there, blindness, because somebody got cured. That's what those all are. They're references to people getting healed. But look at chapter 15 and chapter 23. Sticking out like a sore thumb. Blind. 6 times in chapter 15. 5 times in chapter 23. That's unusual. So if we're going to follow this up. You open up chapter 15 and you read it. And you open up chapter 23 and you read it. You look for the places where these words appear. And I've showed you the two verses that together account for 9 of the 11 instances in those two chapters. And what do we have here all together? We have 11, 12, 13, 14, 15, 16, 17, 18. Half of the instances of reference to blindness in the Gospel of Matthew, half of them appear in these two verses. Now, the other half are all scattered around, and they all talk about people that were physically blind. But in chapter 15, the Lord is commenting about the Pharisees. He said, "Let them alone. They be blind leaders of the blind. And if the blind lead the blind, both shall fall into the ditch." He's not speaking about physically blind people. He's speaking about spiritually blind people. In particular, he's calling the Pharisees blind. And then in chapter 23, throughout the chapter, he is excoriating the Jewish leaders. He says in verse 16, "Woe unto you, blind guides." Verse 17, "You fools and blind. Which is greater, the gold or the temple that sanctifieth the gold?" Verse 19, "You fools and blind, for whether is greater, the gift or the altar that sanctifieth the gift?" Verse 24, "You blind guides, which strain at a gnat and swallow a camel." Verse 26, "Thou blind Pharisee." When Matthew talks about blindness, he's really making two points. One point is that this is the promised Redeemer. And Isaiah 35 said he was going to cause the blind to see, so he comes and causes the blind to see. Good. Got it. The other point that he's making is that the Jewish leaders had a spiritual blindness that the Lord did not cure. They were blind. And I think the reason he includes the story about the blind men here is that as we go up to Jerusalem, he wants to prepare us for what we're going to see there. Here is this wonderful miracle of healing these two blind men down here. And now we go up to Jerusalem, and there's this whole temple full of blind people, and they don't even know they need to be healed, much less does he heal. I thought it might be well just to spend a moment and review John chapter 9, which happened soon after the Feast of Tabernacles, which was the fall, I believe, before the journey that we study here. So this has already happened, this episode. You'll remember in John 9, as Jesus passed by, escaping the stoning that the Pharisees intended for him, he saw a man which was blind from his birth. He spat on the ground in verse 6 and made clay of the spittle, and he anointed the eyes of the blind man with the clay and said unto him, "Go wash in the pool of Siloam," which is by interpretation sent. He went his way therefore and washed and came seeing. Now the Pharisees are offended because this healing happened on the Sabbath day. They brought to the Pharisees him that aforetime was blind. Verse 24, "Then again called they the man that was blind and said unto him, Give God the praise. We know that this man is a sinner." Verse 25, "He answered and said, Whether he be a sinner or no, I know not. One thing I know, that whereas I was blind, now I see." Verse 28, "Then they reviled him and said, Thou art his disciple. We are Moses' disciples." Verse 30, "The man answered and said unto them, Why, herein is a marvelous thing. You know not from whence he is, and yet he hath opened mine eyes." Verse 33, "If this man were not of God, he could do nothing." They answered and said unto him, "Thou wast altogether born in sins, and dost thou teach us?" They cast him out. The Lord finds him, and in verse 39, Jesus said, "For judgment I am come into this world, that they which see not might see, and that they which see might be made blind." Some of the Pharisees which were with him heard these words and said unto him, "Are we blind also?" Jesus said unto them, "If you were blind, you should have no sin. But now you say, We see. Therefore your sin remaineth." They were blind. So Matthew has the story here to prepare us to meditate on this marvel that the Pharisees were so blind. And the stories are very similar. In chapter 9, in chapter 20. But there's some distinctions between them. When I find passages that are similar, I like to, in the old days, I would actually Xerox them and paste them side by side on a piece of paper and get colored pencils out and go go back and forth, and now I can drop them into a table in a word processor and just shade them up. But let's consider some of the similarities here. So here he's going up from Jericho with a multitude following him. There are two blind men that are sitting by the wayside. In chapter 9, the two blind men pursued him. They followed after him. Here, they're sitting by the wayside, and he comes by them. But in both cases, their plea has the same three elements. And I mark this here in blue. In chapter 9, they say, "Thou Son of David, have mercy on us." And later in verse 28, they call him Lord. What do they say in verse 30 and again 31 of chapter 20? "Have mercy on us, O Lord, thou Son of David." Same three things. "Have mercy on us, O Lord, thou Son of David." I think these three points are what sets them apart from the Jewish leaders. First of all, they say, "Have mercy on us." They know they're blind. They know they've got a problem. Jewish leaders will not acknowledge that. They won't say, "Have mercy on us, we're blind." They don't recognize that. These men know they have a problem. Second, they recognize him as the Messiah, the Son of David. They're the first of the Jews to recognize him this way. You know, the first person who called him Son of David, who was it? It was the Canaanite woman in chapter 15. Earlier, the people said, "Is this the Son of David?" They were not sure. But the Canaanite woman recognized him as the Son of David. They're the only ones that give him that title until he marches into Jerusalem, riding on the back of the donkey, and the multitudes proclaim him as Son of David. So they know he's the Messiah, and they call him Lord. The ones in chapter 20 call him Lord right away. The ones back in chapter 9, they required some prompting before they got to that. That is the Septuagint's translation for the divine name in the Old Testament, Yahweh or Jehovah. Throughout Matthew, it anticipates this use of the name. It's only used by his followers. It's never used by his enemies. The disciples in Matthew call him Lord. His enemies only call him teacher. So I think they really are recognizing him as the one to whom God has given the name above every name. That is the title of Lord, that in the name of Jesus every knee should bow and every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. And that is beginning to be realized at this point in the history. So they're blind, but you know what? They already can see better than the Pharisees can. Isn't that amazing? The multitude wants them to be quiet, but they keep on crying out. They're persistent. They're persistent back in chapter 9 as well. They're persistent in chapter 9 because they actually came into the house. He went into a house in chapter 9. They followed him into the house. So eager were they to have his touch. And here they show their persistence by crying out. It's an interesting difference. In chapter 9, everything happens in the house. It is in the house that he questions them. It is in the house that he heals them. And when they go out, he tells them not to say anything to anybody. Here, in chapter 20, it's out there in the open. It's right by the roadside. They cry out. He asks them a question, again, a question, and they respond. He heals them publicly. He does not tell them to keep their silence. I think the difference between the two has to do with where we are in the Lord's ministry. Early in his ministry, he was guarding against people rising up with nationalistic fervor and starting a political movement. Remember in John chapter 6, they came to try to make him a king, and he rejected that. It's not only this last of those miracles in 8 and 9. 8 and 9 was a whole series of miracles. This is the last of the miracles. He tells them to be quiet. The first of the miracles with the lepers, he also told them to say, "Don't tell anybody. You go see the priests, but don't send us around." Because at that point, he wanted to get his message out there. He didn't want people to respond in superficial enthusiasm and set him up as a physical king. Now, where is he going? To Jerusalem to fulfill the prophecy of Zechariah, to ride into the city on a donkey and present himself to the chief priests and say, "Okay, here I am. What are you going to do with your Messiah?" Now is the time to present himself as the king. No more secrecy. The question is different in the two cases as well. In 9:28, he says, "Believe ye that I am able to do this." They had confessed him as the son of David, but they hadn't confessed him as Lord, the one who has the divine power to take away their blindness. So he elicits that confession from them. Do you believe? These people have already confessed him as Lord. So now he asks them, "What will you that I shall do unto you?" That seems like a silly question. They're blind, sitting by the road. They're miserable. What do you want me to do for you? You find somebody who's got his foot stuck in between two rocks. He's pulling and he can't get it out. And you come along and he says, "Help!" And you look at him and say, "What do you want me to do for you? I mean, get my foot out of the rock." But I think he's asking that question to highlight for us that these men know what they need. That's why they're asking for mercy. They know they're blind. They're asking for the Lord's deliverance. The Pharisees and chief priests and scribes do not know what they need. So he has compassion on them and touches their eyes. In both cases, they're healed with a touch, and they followed him. That's a more positive response than we saw in chapter 9. In chapter 9, they left, and they disobeyed him. He said, "Keep it quiet." They went and told everybody. So they were not really subject to him. Here, they join the crowd, which is going up to Jerusalem. Verse 29, a great multitude followed him. And in verse 33, these two blind men now join the crowd. Now they can see. They can walk without falling over things.